We've been looking at surveying the entire Bible, and by doing that, we started in the Old Testament. We didn't get into a lot of detail in Genesis, but we're trying to bring to you a system of looking at any verse in the Bible and not have it, or let's do it this way, and have it make sense. In other words, there's no contradictions in the Bible. If you understand the concept of progressive revelation, we know more about God than David or Moses. If you understand that God never changes, but how he changes, how he deals with man, change. And so we've been looking at the Bible and looking at different, we're in law right now, and so we're looking at the Psalms. And I'm actually trying to help you develop a hermeneutic, in other words, an ability to understand where each verse fits and how each verse makes sense, because there many people go to the Bible and prove anything they want, and we say that's not true. And so if you understand who was talking and who's being talked to whom is who is being addressed, and what time it is, and then you have a very clear understanding of what God is actually commanding. That's the real issue. Are we approaching the Bible to see what God is conveying to mankind, or are we approaching the Bible to get whatever we want? Are we determined God is from it? And the former is the way to do that. So we've been looking at the Psalms, and before we look to the Lord, remember in the Psalms, there are some people that say that each psalm is, what did I hear just the other day? Each psalm points to Christ. That's not true. There's Psalm 51 points to the sin of David. It doesn't point to Christ. But we would say, and this I want you to get this very specifically, that if there's New Testament evidence that psalm is messianic, meaning it has to do with Christ, or in some way is prophecy, rather than just David or Solomon or Moses talking, then we would say yes. Now be very careful. There are little parts of some psalms that are messianic. In other words, a good example is the last four verses of Psalm 16 tell us what the cup means in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus is going to his death not knowing he's going to be soon resurrected. Very important psalm. But only the last four verses are messianic. Now, the reason we know they are is because we can go over to Acts 2 that says they are. But it doesn't mean that all of the psalms or all of a psalm is messianic. Now, that brings us to Psalm 97. And we're going to look at a psalm that the first six verses are messianic, meaning they have to do with the Messiah. Now, let me clear up some names for the Son of God. Before Genesis 1:1, actually, before two beginnings before Genesis 1:1, he was God. According to Psalm 2, somewhere before Genesis 1:1, he became subordinate to the Father by his own choice and became the Son of God. So really, when we refer prior to the incarnation to the Son of God, now I'll talk about that in a minute, we look back and call him Christ, but he wasn't Christ then. He was the Son of God. Then at the incarnation, and I'm not always accurate, so I'm talking to myself. At the incarnation, we should call him Jesus. Remember in both Luke 2 and in Matthew 1, it says he shall be named Jesus. Up until his 30th year, around 30 years of age, he should always be referred to as Jesus. During his earthly ministry, The first 3 years of his earthly ministry, 3 years and a couple months of his earthly ministry, from our language, we should refer to him as the Messiah because he was offering himself as king. You see, same person, different roles. Then in the last part of his ministry, the last month or two, 6 weeks, when he was rejected, then he becomes his name starts to change. Name being character and quality, not just what you call him. After Acts 2, the term Jesus means the God-man who died for your sins, and Christ means the glorified risen one. So really, technically, when we talk about Christ, we should only refer to Christ after his resurrection in the terms Christ, the way we mean it. So when we go back to eternity past, I can't say that's Christ. I should be more accurate in my language. Now, when we go into the future, after the church is gone, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. After that 7-year tribulation, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign by Christ. And the word Christ then is going to take up on a different meaning, because during the millennium, it's going to mean king. Same person, different roles. And so that brings us to Psalm 97. Before we do that, let's look to the Father. Father, we do, again, appreciate your word. We appreciate the precision and exactness of your word. And we'd ask, as we look into it today, we see exactly what you wrote. Nothing more, nothing less. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that will guide us in that truth as we pursue it. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, Psalm 97, I'm going to be very specific here, is messianic for the first 6 verses. Then it goes back to just David. And the reason we know it, we're going to show you several citations in the New Testament. We can't just come to a psalm and say, oh, I like this. This sounds like Christ. Well, it might be a universal human experience. I don't know. But when we come to, I'll tell you where most of the commentary on the Psalms that are messianic are. And they're in the book of Acts, chapters 2 and 4, and the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews refers back to the Psalms many times. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he does refer to the Psalms several times as well. So we can do that. We can think in those terms. But let's start with Psalm 97 and verse 1. Now, in your King James, when you have the word Lord is capitalized, that's Jehovah, the ever-present one. And Jehovah reigns. Now, let's stop right there. I wish most of Christendom would understand that's a future concept. Look around. All the world governments, even the best, are imperfect. And Christ is perfect. Jehovah is perfect. Can you blame Washington, D.C. on God? No. It's been lent out in this period of time. The world is lent out, this is John 14, to Satan. He's in charge of it right now. If you technically wanted to say the king of the world system, well, let's just do that. Keep your finger here and go to John 14. I think it's 14. It might be 15. Oh, there it is, John 14, verse 30. I wonder if this is in most Christians' Bibles. Christians who have signs on their lawn, Christ is King. Okay, John 14, verse 30. This is the night before he goes to the cross. I will not talk much with you, for the prince or ruler of this world system comes and is opposite of me. So who's in charge of the world system? According to, if you've got a red letter Bible, it's in red letters. Satan's in charge of the world system. So if you say Christ is king, you really have you don't know your tenses. If you said Christ shall be king, it would be an accurate sign. But the present tense doesn't work. Now that brings us back to Psalm 97, verse 1. Jehovah reigns. Immediately, if you understand Scripture, and you understand the revelation in Scripture, you know that this is prophecy, because it's not happened yet. Okay, let me do it another way. The Bible, from our point of view, is 6,000 years of human failure. You could blame 6,000 years of human government failure. You could blame that on Christ? No, you can't do that. The Lord reigneth. Now, you have what's called a cohortative. It's let us, let it, it involves the person who's talking. Let's go we. Let's do, it's a, call it cohortative, and it's an exhortation to do something. Let us, let the world, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the coast be glad thereof. Now, this, the reason that I brought up that grammatical term of cohortative, that's interesting and very important here. What time in the future will people need to be exhorted to be happy and to be glad? Now, let's look at the next couple of verses, then we'll look at the New Testament interpretation of this. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Now, stop there. We, by the way, we're going to keep going back away from Psalm 97 to interpret, and then we'll come back. So just at the start, put some kind of marker in Psalm 97, because we're going to go all over the place. And while we talk about darkness that's around, and here obviously the throne, let's go back to Psalm 18. So we keep our finger or our bulletin in Psalm 97, and we're going back to Psalm 18, and we want to look at verse 11. He hath made darkness. This is there's several words for darkness, and this is the one that is just pitch black. The darkness, his separate place, his canopy around about him, were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. Now, what we would say that God said, we dealt with this, and I'm just going to recap it, and I'm not going to give you all the verses. If you could, and you can't, go up and head towards the throne room in the third heaven. You go through this atmosphere, first heaven. You go through the starry space at second heaven. And after you got past the last star and past anything in creation, you'd enter the third heaven. Just before you enter the third heaven, there would be this absolute darkness as the light from the stars is gone. And then if you could, you came into the throne room, there'd be the most brilliant light there ever is. So the veil in the temple represented that darkness that separated creation from the throne room. Now this is a reference to this, the clouds and darkness are round about him in verse 2 of Psalm 97, and righteous judgment are your habitation from his throne. I want us to stop and talk about two things here. The reason they're told to be glad, whomever is being addressed here, we'll look at that in a minute. They're told to be glad based on the fact that his judgments were absolutely righteous. Now that's important. In our country today, you don't even have to be political to realize there's at least three or four, maybe five different systems of judgment, of justice. There's, if you can't afford a lawyer, and you get a public defender, that you do the crime, you're going to do more than die. You can afford a fancy lawyer, you might get out. You're on the wrong political spectrum, that's another. So there's many different systems of judgment. But when Jehovah judges in the future, it will be absolutely perfect judgment. Now that's really almost hard for me to imagine, where the judgment is always correct, and the punishment is always completely correct. Now, these people that are being told to be glad or happen to be reminded of that, that judgment is absolutely perfect. And if you'll turn to Matthew 24, I'll show you what these people are going to have experienced and what they are going to have to focus, why they're going to have to focus on the fact that it was a perfect judgment. And we want to look at Matthew 24 and, let's see, verse 21. I want to draw a timeline up here, and and just try and explain it. So you have the church raptured, and then you have the 7-year tribulation. This, what we're going to see here is Jesus in the last part of his earthly ministry, after he knows that he's going to be rejected, is going to describe just the last half of this tribulation, and he's going to call it the Great Tribulation. This isn't the title here. The title's over in Revelation, the 7th chapter. But here, he's going to describe just this last 7.5 years, which is important to our study today, because our study today involves the 1,000 years that come right after here, and we're going to see judgment that comes right after this time that Jesus is going to speak to. Matthew 24, verse 21. And there shall be a quality of a great tribulation. Tribulation has the idea of being squeezed to the point, just being squeezed. Such as not since the beginning of the world to this time nor shall ever be. Now, when he prophesies this, he knows about the flood in Genesis 7. He knows about all the things that have happened in the Old Testament, where there were gross meaning not bad, but large judgments, mega judgments. And even then, he's saying, this is the worst time of any judgment that has ever occurred or will occur. During this period of time, the last 5 months, people will be so sick of it, they'll try to commit suicide and God won't let them. He basically is saying to them, no, you got to stick around and enjoy my judgment. That's how bad this period is. The people that are being addressed in Psalm 97 have come through this. So now they have to look back and they have to realize that that was, not realize, they know that intuitively, but they have to internalize and function as in the light of that was absolutely perfect judgment. Everybody got exactly what they deserved. And any judgment that occurs in the future will be absolutely perfect. Now let's go back to Psalm 97. You see why in verse 1 he tells them that they should be glad. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the coast be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness surround him. Now the reason I know it's the throne, because I read the rest of the verse and you read it with me. Righteousness and judgment are the habitations of his throne. Now be careful here. Verse 2 is talking about the throne up in the third heaven. That's the Father's throne. Most people get this mixed up, but I'm going to show you a verse that will straighten it out for you. Keep your finger here and go with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Now, while you're turning there, I forgot to mention, I'm not passing out notes anymore because they're up here. I put, the suggestion was I put 5 back there if you really need a written form. I myself have never listened to a book on Kindle. If I see a book I want and it's and I got in trouble this weekend, I called it the interwebs. Are you joking? Don't you realize we don't got it? It's the interwebs. Okay, whatever you want to call it. If I see a book I want, I'm either going to buy it and print. If you're that way, there's print back there. Otherwise, these are also usually available on the net. Having said that, let's go on. Now, what I'm describing over in the book of Revelation is, I want you to get this verse. This verse tells you there are 2 thrones of God. There's the Father's throne, which is mentioned over in Psalm 97, verse 2, because it's surrounded by darkness. That's how come we know it's the Father's throne. But when we get to verse 3 in Psalm 97, it's going to refer to the judgments that come out of the earthly throne. Now, let me show it to you. Revelation 3:21. This is a promise to New Testament believers. To whom that him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's Christ's throne. That's the throne we're going to be looking at today, that's going to be referred to, or rather the judgments that come from the throne of Christ are going to be referred to in the next few verses we look at. Even as I overcame, and I, Christ, am set down on my Father's throne. Anybody that can read English can see that there's two thrones there. There's the Father's throne and there's the Son's throne. Now let me place it for you. The Father's throne is up in the third heaven. The Son's throne does not exist at this point. When we're going to see some scenes in the future, when the church is gone for 7 years, and at the end, after the tribulation, then the Son will set up his throne on earth. It is this throne on earth that we will be set upon, not the throne in the third heaven. In the throne of the third heaven, we'll have thrones around it, but not on it. Two different thrones. Okay, now that brings us back to Psalm 97. And Psalm 97 is verse 3, is figurative language that explains the Son's judgment when he comes back. I always kind of laugh at our loosely used the word brethren in the Pentecostals. In 1999, they had a big, well, it was a money campaign. But we want to evangelize the world and give it to Christ in the year 2000. Because they thought the computers would all die. I don't know if you remember all that stuff. And so a lot of people, and you have the Kingdom Hall. I drove by a Kingdom Hall across from Costco the other day, where they think they're going to bring in the kingdom, or the kingdom's already here. You have all kinds of Baptists that say that they want to bring the kingdom in. You have a knucklehead down in Southern California, and I'm being nice with that term, who talks about living the kingdom now. When he sets up his kingdom, you don't want to be here. I'm going to show you the verses. It's not nice. The first time he offered this kingdom, he offered it as a voluntary thing. The second time, it's not going to be voluntary. And we're going to see the verses for that. That's the description in verse 3, Psalm 97. And a fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies around about him. Now, what does that mean? Now, we can go to the New Testament, and we can see that there's judgment there. Let's go to Matthew 25. When Christ comes back, he's going to judge, and it's not going to be a nice time. And we're going to show you a little bit later in the 24th chapter how that is. And I want you to keep that fire back in your mind, because we're going to see a light show in just a minute. If you look in Matthew 25, and we want to look at, let's just look at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. And when the Son of Man shall come in glory, and all the holy angels with him, remember the word holy means set apart, with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Whose throne is that? That's Christ. When does he have a throne? When he comes back. Where does he come back to? Earth. Okay. And before him he shall gather all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats. And he shall put the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left hand. And the king shall say on his right hand, that's the sheep, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, most churches, including Baptists, get this wrong. The ones that are the sheep are on his right hand. What does he tell them? You're going to go right into the kingdom. You're going to stay right here on earth. Did you just see it? Where's the kingdom? It's on earth. It's the heavens of the heavens that rule over the affairs of men on earth. Okay, so the sheep get to go to this thousand-year reign. These are the Gentiles. This is the judgment of nations. Now let's see where the goats go. Oh, let's look at verse 41. And he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, these are the goats, and be cursed to eternal fire. Oh, what did it say over there in Psalm 97, verse 3? And fire will go before him. That's the pictorial judgment. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, down verse 46. And these shall go away. Now, wait a minute. Back in verse 41, they depart, right? Okay, so the goats depart, and the sheep stay in verse 34. So the sheep stay and go through the millennium. The goats are going to depart in verse 41, and in verse 46, they go away. So the ones that are leaving, this is also true in the 24th chapter when it says to go back to the 24th chapter, verse 41, 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 41. I know the context. It's talking about the same time. And then two women will be grinding in the mill. One shall be taken away. What's that? A goat or a sheep? It's a goat. That's not the rapture. And the other left. What's that? The one left. That's a sheep that gets to go through the millennium. Okay? So at the beginning of the millennium, the first generation, everybody's saved. Both Jew and Gentile. All right? Now, they have to be happy. Listen, soldiers have got, a lot of my people I went to high school with, I was playing basketball and had what's called a college deferment, but they went to, I call it Vietnam, and a lot of them came back, man, they'd get on, some of them were, I worked at a fill station with one I went to high school, that guy was nuttier than a fruitcake because of all the things he had seen over there. They call it PTSD. Do you think that going through what I just mentioned, where of going through the last half of this tribulation, going through the judgment, and am I a sheep or a goat? Oh boy, I got going through that won't cause humans that are not glorified some real emotional issues? So God says, be glad. It was all righteous, and it is all going to be righteous from here on. You see how the psalm works? It's a beautiful psalm. So God's going to take care of his people, even though they're going to witness some really catastrophic events. Now let's go back to Psalm 97 one more time, another time. Verse 4. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. We're going to get the interpretation of that in the New Testament. Oh, good. We're going to get interpretation in the New Testament. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 27. I want you to notice that the verses that we're ascribing as being prophetic of Christ's rule are all being interpreted in the New Testament and the back and the Old Testament. This is what a concept I'm going to refer to as Monday morning quarterbacking. When I used to watch the NFL before they started kneeling and being all sissies and stuff, on Monday morning you'd say, why did they run on fourth down? They should have punted. Well, because on Monday morning you know they didn't make the first down. Why didn't he run it instead of throw? Because on Monday morning you have more knowledge than you had on Sunday. That's called Monday morning quarterback. Particularly to this morning in Sunday and morning church, we're going to show you how, as a New Testament saint, we have that Monday morning knowledge, and we could have called the game better than they could on Sunday. And that's us. This is the New Testament. We have glasses, as it were, that we can see things in the Old Testament they can see. What I'm saying is the writer of Psalm 97 didn't know what was there. And I'm going to prove that in the morning service. And we'll see that. Now, back in Psalm 97, do you remember that lightning enlightens the world and the earth saw and trembled? Now we're over in Matthew 24, verse 27. This is a passage that describes Christ's second coming from an earthly point of view. And I'm telling you right now, it's a light show like there's never been. And you're going to see it. Verse 27, "For as lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west." We don't have time to get into it today, but this is a description of the orbit of the satellite that's going to replace the sun during this thousand-year reign. And it tells you it's going to go over the Jerusalem once a day, and it's going to look, from Earth's point of view, just like the, not just like, seven times bigger than the sun did today. But you're starting to pick up. Now, verse 27 indicates this visual display is going to be bright and flat, fast. Bright and fast. So, last part of verse 27, "So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So Christ's second coming, it's going to be a light show. And I hope I shouldn't have to mention this because we stress it all the time, but I think in the near future we're going to go back and revisit it. I hope you all understand the difference between the rapture. Let's just do it with arrows. You should understand the difference just by the arrows. The difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture, he meets us in the air. At the second coming, his human feet actually touch Mount... You didn't know that. That's Mount Olive, which is a portal. When the glory leaves the nation Israel in Ezekiel 10, the last thing the glory touches is Mount Olives. Now when the glory returns, what's the first thing that the glory touches? Mount Olives. It's kind of an interesting thing. But I digress. It's fun though. Verse 28. "For whatsoever the carcasses there is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now this is a reference to, at the very end of the tribulation, there's they call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's really the Campaign of Armageddon, which is five different battles. And a third of two, if I remember right, I might be off one or two. 200 million people get killed. And so there's a lot of blood, a lot of stuff going on. And the eagles and the, I don't think it should be just eagles. The birds of prey are... they're getting fat. And that's the reference to that. So that places it in time. But here's a verse that Christians who think they're going to go through the tribulation need to tear out of their Bible. Verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation," the specific tribulation, that's the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, "of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light." So another thing that's going to happen right here, which is going to be very dramatic, the sun's going to blow up, it's going to get up to 140 degrees, and people are going to they want to die and all kinds of stuff going on, but then it's gone. Then the moon, because the sun's gone, the moon no longer reflects light to the earth. And because the sun blew up, the orbit of the earth around the sun changes and its orientation to the stars changes. That's in the rest of the verse. last part of verse 29. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear... Now watch how I read this, and then I'll come back and comment. And then, at the end of the tribulation, after the sun and the moon are kaput, then dark sky, then shall the sign belonging to the Son of Man appear in heaven. Do you know most people read this and they think that Christ is the sign? I can't figure that out. It says the sign concerning, or the sign belonging, or revolving him, appears. It doesn't tell you in this passage what the sign is. But we know where Christ is and where he comes from, and we can piece it together. I don't have time for today. But what happens is, out of the third heaven will come down the heavenly New Jerusalem, which is 1,400 miles is square, but on each side of that square is 1,400 miles. From Earth, when it eventually gets into its orbit, it'll look, I think, I did the math of this once, but it's been many years since I've had physics and calculus, but about 7 times bigger than our sun. The light will be different than the sun in that it won't have shadows. It's a different deal. But as it comes down on a black sky, let's just read. What did it say? Back over in Psalm 97. And at the presence, last part of verse 5, of the Lord of the whole earth, every eye will see him. No one's going to miss out on seeing his return. It's going to be dramatic. It's going to be a light show. Back over to Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall shall appear the sign, that's the heavenly New Jerusalem, of the Son of Man in the heaven. That would be the second heaven. And then shall all the tribes, now these are, tribe is a reference to the Jews that are left. And these are all elect by the time you get here, except for, there's a couple exceptions. But by the time you get here, every Jew is a saved Jew. And are they going to, it's going to be so wonderful a sight, they're going to say, oh goody, he's back. No, even they are going to mourn or tremble. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And then they, that's the earth, all the tribes of the earth, shall see the Son of Man coming upon. Now, do you see how first there's the sign, then there's the Son of Man. Now, real quickly, over in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, about verse 25 through 28, pretty close, it talks about how that Christ was going to be in this heavenly New Jerusalem. He's going to provide the light. So the picture is, as the heavenly New Jerusalem comes down, when it gets into this orbit phase, then he comes out of the heavenly New Jerusalem, and every eye shall see him. Okay? Verse 30. And they shall see the Son of Man coming upon clouds. Now these are not CO2 or H2O clouds. These are, CO2 would be the people that hug trees clouds. But these are not vapor. These are glory clouds of his Shekinah glory of heaven, and power and great glory, the glory associated with the clouds. In other words, when he comes back, people are visioning us, that's something different. That's why even the elect will, what's going on here? They're going to have, do you see why they're told to cheer up over in Psalm 97? Then verse 31, then he shall send his angels with a great trumpet, the word sound in there, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the first heaven to the other. That's where the winds are, in the first heaven. So when he comes back, it's going to be a light show like there's never been. Now let's go back to Psalm 97. That brings us down to verse 5. And I know that it's a tendency of secular people, meaning unsaved people, when they read the Bible, and a lot of people in Christendom, D-U-M-B, to make things symbols, whatever they want. But I'm going to tell you this next verse isn't a symbol. And then I'm going to show you from Scripture what I mean. I'm in Psalm 97, verse 5. It's not figurative language, it's actual. And the hills melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth. So it's not just in one locale, but earthwide, there's not, the mountains are going to subside. They're going to be leveled off. Now, I should mention to you, this probably is, the land is going back to the way it was pre-fall and pre-continental drift of Genesis 11. So the land is going to go back into one landmass, but there will not be any hills. Let me say it in a more clear manner. Every square inch will be inhabitable during the millennium. There's going to be a population boom like the rabbits that I catch on a regular basis would be happy with a population boom that's going to occur during the millennium because of disease and the three big things that keep the population down are war, famine, and disease. There won't be any war, there won't be any famine, and there's going to be a method to take care of the disease for both, different for the Gentile and the Jew. And so there's going to be a population boom. And there's, every square inch is going to need to be inhabited. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah. This is prophesied, and then we'll pick up what Jesus says. I think, if I remember right, Isaiah, because of a crash, is 747. Let's see if I'm right. Oh, yeah, 747, page 747, Isaiah 40. 747. The way that stuck in my mind is because just as I was doing that, a plane went off and I was glad that Nathan was already home. Oh, South Korea. Okay, verse 3, 40th chapter of Isaiah. I got to quit telling you how my mind works. You're going to lock me up. Okay, verse 3, chapter 40 of Isaiah. And the voice of him, I'm not going to take the time because I want to stress something else. We can go to Matthew, the third chapter, and we can prove that this is a prophecy that has to do with John the Baptizer. You go to Matthew 3 about verses 1 through 3 and you on your own. I'm just telling you that I got a verse for that. The voice of him, John the Baptizer, crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every valley shall be exalted, meaning lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Sounds like a flat ground to me. And crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. If that sounds like I have a dream speech, it is. It was plagiarized right out of here. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not figurative language. It's talking about that during the millennium, the hills will be brought down because they're part of the punishment on the earth, and the valleys will be brought up in the way that every place will be inhabited, have the ability to be inhabited. Now let's turn over to Luke, the third chapter, where Jesus picks up on this, and then I'm going to show you something that's interesting if you understand this concept. Luke, the third, fourth chapter rather, and we want to look at the 18th verse. I want you to notice the language. It wasn't part of our study today, but in the first part of the 18th verse, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Holy Spirit never indwelt Christ. He always came upon him. Just a distinction you need to... That's how precise Scripture is. And the Holy and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And I am in the wrong... I really like that verse, but let's turn back to the third chapter. I was correct the first time. The third chapter, verse 3. Third chapter. I could have gotten wrong on that verse too, though. Luke 3, verse 3. And Jesus came in all the country around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins. Now, if you were with me when we went over Romans, the 10th chapter, you know that has to be a because of. Verse, ice in the accusative can be translated either way here. It has to be causal. Verse 4. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, which we just read, chapter 40, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John, that's back in Matthew 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, why do you have crooked roads? There's two reasons. Well, have you ever gone up a real steep incline? You notice how it goes back and forth so that you don't have to go, because if you go like that, you even four-wheel drive won't do it all the time. The other reason, and this is particularly true in farmland, even on flatland, you'll have curves because they're going around boundary lines. But a straight road indicates a flat terrain, flat topographical features. Verse 5, and every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made flesh. And all flesh, this is, tells you when it is, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When is this true? When are the three times in history and prophecy that all of mankind is saved? Adam, Eve in the Garden of Eden, the eight people that get off of the ark, and at the end of the tribulation, at the start of the millennium. The only three times that all of humanity is saved. And by the way, perfect environment, perfect government, Satan bound, and they'll still screw up. They'll still mess up, would be more Christian-like to say. They'll still have big problems. So what we're saying then is that this... Now, if you understand it as literal, you'll understand a verse that most people get wrong. You ready to do this? Go with me to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Okay, so we're taking the valleys being filled in as literal, and we're taking the mountains being leveled off as a literal feature in the millennium, during the millennium, because of the population explosion. Now, in the book of Matthew, Jesus refers to people as having little faith. Here it's going to be translated in the King James, unbelief. It should be little faith. What does that mean? And many preachers are saying, they'll say, the reason you don't have that new car is you don't have enough faith. The reason you don't have that job is you don't have enough faith. Have you ever heard stuff like this? They misapply this verse and this four others. Let's read the verse. Let's put it in context. What has Jesus been offering to this point? The kingdom. If the nation Israel, and it was a legitimate offer, he didn't offer it to the Gentiles. If the nation Israel would have collectively received the kingdom, him as king of the kingdom, it would have happened. We're going to talk about that in the morning service. Now, they did not. And he's going to talk to some saved people, and he's going to say they have a little faith. Now, you can't have little faith now. You either have it or don't have it. But little faith during this period of time meant that they could look at Jesus as an Old Testament prophet, and even in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Peter, right at the last moment of Jesus' earthly ministry, all of a sudden discovers, because the Father enlightened him. Interesting, it's the Father that told him, not the Holy Spirit. Different person of Godhead. Because the Father enlightened him to the truth that this person that you think is a special prophet, some of whom even believe he's the Son of God, this is the one who's going to be king. They couldn't put it together. Well, we wouldn't have put it together either because it took divine enabling. So, if they believed Jesus was special, maybe even believed that he was the Son of God, but they couldn't completely internalize that he had the ability to be king if he were just accepted by faith. They had little faith. You see how there's two different levels of faith? Now, if you really believe that he is the one to be king, what would happen? Well, he'd bring in his kingdom and there wouldn't be any mountains and any valleys, right? You with me on this? Now let's read Matthew 17, verse 20. And Jesus said to them, because of your little faith, truly I say unto you, if you have faith, now it doesn't say it, but if you have little faith, then the faith he's referring to must be big faith, right? So we'll just call it big faith, but we're not trying to add to Scripture. If you truly have big faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to the mountains, remove hence to yonder, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible. What is he saying? If you truly believe that I, as the Son of God, have the ability and power to be the king, then the topography of the kingdom would happen. Is he saying you can just have faith in anything you want? No, he's saying that the prophecy of Psalm 97 and the prophecy of Isaiah 40 and the prophecy referred to in Luke 3 by Jesus would come to effect. So faith, now watch. If you read Hebrews 11:1, faith is always, in the 10th chapter too, the faith is always based on a promise from God. What would this, quote, big faith be based on? A promise from God that the mountains will come down. You can't just have faith. I have faith in the number 74978 that I'll win the lottery. There's no promise from God that those numbers will win the lottery for you. If you have a promise from God and then you have the divine enabling of faith that it becomes real in your mind, that's big faith. But the promise from God that he would change the topography and change the mountains was not completely internalized by those during, even those close to him. Even Peter didn't get it until about 2 months before he dies. Very interesting. You see how understanding this clears it all up? Let me just show you one thing in closing. Oh, man, better not. Okay. On your own. Read Philippians 3, 20 and 21. What it says there, that the very fact that Christ has the ability to change our current body into a resurrected body proves he has the power and the manifest power and the ability to rule during the kingdom. Okay, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the saints. Amen.